God's spring holiday season is just around the corner. Passover is less than 5 weeks away. 5 weeks from today is the first day of unleavened bread, April the 16th this year. A tad later on the Roman calendar this year, because last year in the Hebrew calendar or sacred calendar was one of those with an extra month, and so it pushed everything later this year than it was last year. By comparison, Passover, as you may recall, last year was actually in March, toward the end of March, as it does happen on occasion. How does all that connect with our world? I was talking with someone ahead of time before services, and this gentleman was mentioning how someone had taken an interest in his beliefs. He knew that this individual kept the Sabbath, but he also knew that he was a Christian, that he believed Jesus Christ was our Savior, paid the penalty for our sins, and so on. So he said, "So if you keep the Sabbath on Saturday, do you keep Passover, for example?" And this member said, "Yes." "And Easter?" "No." And of course, this person is puzzled, thinking, well, he's a Christian, so he must keep them both. But that's puzzling. And of course, this gentleman could have said, "No, because I'm a Christian, I don't keep Easter." But that would have caused more confusion, I'm sure. So he wisely decided not to say that. People don't understand. Certainly on the world scene, the biggest news over the last 2 weeks to 16 days is the Russian invasion of Ukraine. That certainly is big news. Refugees are pouring out of Ukraine. An estimated 2.5 million have already vacated the country out of a population of about 43 million. Ukrainian population has been dropping anyway over the last 25 years. In the late 90s, it was almost 50 million. Now it's 43. But in the last 2 weeks, 2.5 million people are estimated to have left. That's about 6% of the population. To give you a comparison, if you were to stretch that and apply it as a template to this country, it would mean 20 million Americans just leaving, up stock and gone in 2 weeks. 20 million Americans. That would be about 6% of the population, roughly the same figure we're talking about for Ukraine. I'm sure we can't really imagine it. Most of them are going to Poland. The situation is so serious in Warsaw that some Polish citizens are temporarily taking a leave from their jobs to just try to help in any way they can to try to get people settled, to try to welcome them in, but to try somehow to settle them, because they don't want a refugee crisis to turn into an immigration crisis, which of course it could. You may have seen pictures of baby buggies at the train stations in Warsaw, where Polish citizens are bringing them and leaving them for Ukrainian mothers who need them when they arrive on the train escaping from Ukraine. Of course, the war drums are still sounding. The latest is an accusation by the Russian government that Ukraine has chemical weapons factories aided and abetted and supported by the Americans, and they are using them to manufacture biological and chemical weapons to use against the Russian invaders. Of course, all kinds of things like these will be told as justification for future actions, most likely. You can imagine what that charge, flatly and vehemently denied by both the United States and Ukraine, could lead. What's not clear is what the future holds. Will Putin's Russia manage to install a puppet government? Will the Ukrainians, like the Afghanis, resist Russian and, in this case, Soviet incursions several decades ago into Afghanistan? Will it become such a quagmire that the Russians will decide to change their theories and their pursuit? It's unknowable at this point. Wars are not as clear-cut as we might think. We tend to look at history and identify the winners and the losers. Usually, but not always, there is a surrender involved by one side, with the weaker foe surrendering to the more powerful one to bring about a cessation of hostilities. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes it's simply a ceasefire, both sides agreeing to stop fighting. But often there's a surrender. What will happen here? Who knows? As we approach Passover, there may be, brethren, some lessons in some of these things for us. So I'd like to ask you to think about it just a little. As I said, wars are not as clear-cut as we might think. Probably the most researched and studied and written about war in our own history for Americans is the Civil War. There's something horrific about the idea of brother fighting brother, father against son, cousin against cousin. It was fought from 1861 to 1865. It did end up with one side surrendering to the other. Most Americans who even know or care about it, and sadly, there's a general level of ignorance of history that is growing in our country. There's an appreciable percentage of students who can no longer identify even in which half century the Civil War occurred. The answer, of course, would be the second half of the 19th century. But it happened, most of us would think, on April the 9th, 1865, when Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered his Army of Northern Virginia to Ulysses S. Grant, the commander of the Union Army of the Potomac, at the McLean House in a little small town called Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia, a place that my wife and I have visited. In reality, it wasn't quite that cut and dried. It's true that the end of the Civil War, when it came, appeared to come quickly. In a way, it did, but at the beginning, back in 1861, popular sentiment on both sides was that the war itself would be over quickly. A couple of battles, one or two battles, the enemy will run and hide, it'll all be over. That was a common statement on both sides, in both camps, both of them terribly underestimating what was ahead. In fact, when the first real battle was about to be joined, large groups of civilians packed lunches, picnic supplies, and rode out in carriages from Washington, D.C. to find vantage points from the high hills around to watch the battle. That's almost incomprehensible to us. By the day's end, those same carriages were racing back toward the city in safety, fighting the terrified boys in blue who were in full retreat, running the same direction. The First Battle of Bull Run, as it was called in the North, or the First Battle of Manassas Junction, as it was usually referred to in the South, proved that the war would not be over quickly. In fact, the war ground on for four weary, bloody years, with the most carnage and bloodshed in relation to the population that this nation has ever suffered in war. And you can understand why. Both sides in the fighting were all Americans. They were all Americans. There were over 500,000 casualties in the Union forces alone, killed and wounded, and another 250,000 in the Confederate forces, 750,000 men killed or wounded. The population of the country at the time was about 31 million people. So roughly 2% of the entire population, more than 2%, were casualties of war in those 4 years. In terms of the U.S. population today, that would be equivalent to over 6 million people killed or wounded. Do you know how many we lost on 9/11? 3,000 people. 6 million people. But by the spring of 1865, it did quickly wind down. General Grant would not let Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia escape, as so many other Union commanders had. The cost in life and limb was horrific, but Grant clung to Lee with a bulldog ferocity. On April the 2nd, Lee moved away from Richmond, the Confederate capital, not wanting to subject it to total destruction. And he tried to escape to the mountains to the west in western Virginia. General Sherman cut him off, cut the railroad line at Danville. And finally, on April the 9th, General Lee surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse to General Ulysses Grant. was the Civil War over? Well, again, it's not quite that simple. For most, yes. Those were the two largest combatant forces. They were not the only ones. Confederate General Joseph Johnston was still in the field, down south in Georgia. Sherman went to hunt him down. In the meantime, a crazed actor named John Wilkes Booth murdered President Lincoln, who died in the early morning hours of Saturday, April the 15th, just over a month after beginning his second term. With his death, the South lost the most of all. It lost any chance for a peaceful, generous transition back into the Union. Union troops would not leave the South for 12 more years. But back in 1865, on April the 26th, 17 days after Appomattox, General Johnston finally surrendered. Other troops did not. Finally, 1 month later after that, on May the 26th, the last Confederate troops in the field laid down their arms. The Civil War was finally over. Or was it? Until 1877, when President Rutherford B. Hayes from Fremont, Ohio, took office, Union troops still occupied the South. Finally, President Hayes pulled them out early in his term. He was a single one-term president. But there were still plenty of problems. Southern blacks, having been pushed into offices and positions of influence by the hated carpetbaggers from the North, were treated horribly by far too many Southern whites. Fear and hatred ran both ways. Atrocities occurred for years. The Ku Klux Klan came into being, the name derived from a fanciful notion of the sound of a cocking of a rifle. So when did the Civil War end? The term surrender was used, but what did it mean? In less than 5 weeks, on Thursday night, April the 14th, we will be celebrating, observing the New Testament Passover of Jesus Christ. Those who are baptized members, of course. It's not a service for unbaptized, as you know. It's the most sober and somber event that we have. It's very different from a normal service. You come in and everything's quiet. People are sitting down quietly reading their Bibles. It's very different from the usual fellowship noise that we hear in a service in the Church of God. What does the word surrender mean to you in that context? Is it simple or is it straightforward? Or as in human wars, is it more complicated than that? I checked my online dictionary and I found the word surrender with six possible definitions. We're only going to really focus on the one that seems to fit the best here, but I'll read all six to you and you see if you can pick it out. Which one do you think fits our context? Number one, to relinquish possession or control of to another because of demand or compulsion. Definition number two, to give up in favor of another. Three, to give up or give back something that has been granted, as in to surrender a contractual right. Number four, to give up or to abandon, as in surrender all hope. That one's more metaphorical. Number five, to give over or resign oneself to something such as an emotion. He surrendered himself to grief, also metaphorical. Number seven, legal. To restore an estate, for example, especially to give up a lease before expiration of the term, a specific legal meaning. Which definition do you think fits best when we think about Passover and what it memorializes and what it reminds us of, our own time of repentance and baptism and coming to conversion? Well, for me, number two fits the best, to give up in favor of another. To give up in favor of another. God does not demand us to yield to him. There's no compulsion other than our own conscience when God has helped us to see what we need to do, how we need to take action, where we need to go. He doesn't force us. He doesn't take events completely out of our hands. Maybe another word sometimes used in connection with warfare is added on here to make a two-word term, and that would be unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender, because you and I are in no position to bargain with God, are we? You know, somebody famously tried that in the Old Testament. Remember Jacob? Remember when he was headed to try to flee from his brother Esau and find a wife among his relations, and he had that dream in the middle of the night with a kind of a stairway and angels coming and going up to heaven and back down, and he realized God had spoken to him, and so he basically, he committed himself to paying God a tithe of all that he had. But if you notice the account, he'll say, it goes on to list about three conditions Jacob had. If you will be with me wherever I go, if you will bless me in my pursuits, and if you will protect me, guide me, you know, there are about three or four conditions he puts on God. Well, he was learning. He hadn't yet come to a full yielding, but basically he said, God, I'll pay you your tithe if. I hope that all of us have learned to get past the ifs. Because our yieldedness to God, brethren, needs to be more along the lines of an unconditional surrender. In the Civil War, the only chance, realistically, the South had to win was to so wear down the North, to so weary them of the war, that the population itself came to the point of being simply unwilling to carry on any further, unwilling to put up with any more drafts of young men, unwilling to see the horrible statistics of the dead and wounded, unwilling to see future generations wiped out, unwilling to pay the penalty, pay the cost of warfare, which is always terribly expensive. And nearly came to that more than once. Just before the Battle of Antietam, fairly early, September of 1862, the war had only been going on since spring of 1861 when Fort Sumter was fired on in April, the situation looked pretty grim. The commanding general of the Union Army of the Potomac at the time, George McClellan, had yet to win a major engagement against Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia. Lee was a brilliant tactician, and McClellan had yet to win any substantial battle against him. With the Battle of Antietam, which was a horrible, horrible shedding of blood, the Bloody Angle, just outside Hagerstown, Maryland. So you can see that at the battlefield. Some of you may have. We saw it years ago at the feast when we were there for 2002 feast in Hagerstown many years ago. But it presented a possibility to show that the North could win, that could bring to bear its industrial might, its superiority in railroads, in industry, in banking, in short, all the modern paraphernalia of a modern society compared essentially to a rural society in the South. And so President Lincoln published the Emancipation Proclamation 5 days after the Battle of Antietam. It was released to the press, and on January the 1st, 1863, it was declared as a major war aim to free the slaves. Before that, it had focused on bringing back the Union together. The Southern Army did move north and invade into Maryland for the Battle of Antietam. Maryland was a border state, meaning a slave state that did not secede and join the Confederacy. And so things moved forward, and the war ground on. We might think in our modern time now, we look at our histories now, and for the most part, except those who like to deconstruct history and rewrite it from the vantage point of 100 to 200 years later, not having known what it was like back then, we might think that Lincoln was certainly in the argument for the greatest president this country's ever had. In that sense, pulling the Union back together and surviving the Civil War, paying for it with his own life just days after it was over. Of course, you can make a case for Washington and some of the others, but he's always in the discussion. But what's not known so commonly is that in his time in office, he was taking all kinds of pot shots and criticism and complaints and bad press. Sounds like modern times, doesn't it? Some of the cartoonists of the time, he was, as you may have seen from his pictures that have been taken, some of the early daguerreotypes, he was a rather homely man in some ways. And so the cartoonists had a field day with that, accentuating all of his characteristics, you know, Abe the rail splitter and all kinds of worse things than that. In 1864, he was running for re-election, changed his vice presidential candidate. He had run the first term with Hannibal Hamlin, a senator from Maine, and he put Andrew Johnson on the ticket in 1864, a Democrat from Tennessee, the only Southerner who refused to abandon his post in the U.S. Senate. So they ran on what they called the National Union ticket. In 1864, the opponent was George McClellan, the same George McClellan who had commanded the Army at one time and had been fired by President Lincoln. He would train and train and train and maneuver and maneuver and maneuver. There's a record of a letter that President Lincoln wrote to him, and he said, "General McClellan, if you do not have any intention to use the Army in the next few weeks, may I please borrow it for a while?" Because nothing was happening. It looked possible that McClellan would win. If he did, it was understood that he would initiate peace talks with the Confederate government, and there would be two nations on this continent, not one. As late as August, it seemed Lincoln might lose, and then came the news that General Sherman had taken Atlanta. The nation rallied, Lincoln won in a near landslide, and the rest, as they say, is history, including, of course, his death 5 weeks after his inauguration. But the North had all the material wealth, the men, the factories, in short, the ability to wage war. And the only way to win was to simply convince the South by bludgeoning it into submission that they had no way to win. It was a horribly difficult time. The Confederacy had to know that it was beaten and could not win. The terms, unconditional surrender by compulsion of the stronger party. And that, in essence, with a few extra holdout groups factored in, was the end of the story. It might have gone different ways. It might have been worse had there been guerrilla underground movements started. It could have dragged on for decades, but thankfully that didn't happen. It's different with us, brethren. We have to come to see in our lives that there is no way to win on our terms. But rather than feeling bludgeoned into submission, we come to see that, and we come to see that only God has the solution to our problems and our challenges and our difficulties and the hope for our future. And so we're not bludgeoned into submission. We are not compelled to surrender. We choose to surrender and embrace the calling that God's given us. And so definition two comes into play, to give up in favor of another. Jesus Christ himself set the standard. What was one of the most famous statements he ever made? He talked about how I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. The Passover is coming up rather quickly now, less than 5 weeks. Have we thought much lately about what that surrender to God means? The one we made when we repented and threw ourselves on his mercy and asked for the sacrifice of his Son to cover and pay the penalty for our sins. And asked for the strength of his Holy Spirit to walk a different way of life, a new way of life. And of course, we know that the annual holy days remind us every year about God's plan and how that works in our lives. Have we thought about the fact that just as with human warfare, things are rarely as simple and cut and dried as we might think? There were elements of Mr. Roop's sermonette that sort of touched on that a little bit. We weren't in cahoots at all before services, and I have my jacket on right side out. But have we thought about the fact that our surrender is also somewhat complex? You know, one frequent topic of discussion in the field of the psychology of human behavior is what it is that motivates people and what it is that drives them and how they use a manner of approach to problem solving. What do they do? What is their, I guess you'd say, their default position? Are they what we might call head people, where they process things by reason, by logically constructing something in a linear development and come to a decision that way? Or are what we might call heart people, for whom intuition and their sensing of certain situations and their feelings to some degree and emotions play huge factors in their decisions? Which one are you? Nobody is 100% one way or the other. We all are a blend. Each person as a mixture might be 60-40 or 70-30 or 80-20%. I'm guessing, my supposition would be that only Jesus Christ was perfectly balanced. I think that's a really good guess to make, wouldn't you? And spiritually taken together, we all comprise the whole body of Jesus Christ. Each one is needed for balance. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, He himself, speaking of course of Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word ministry here refers more to service than it does to offices of the ministry, because it says the saints are to be equipped for doing these things. All of them, not just the ministry. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Look especially closely at verses 13 and 16. 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the goal. There's the target we're aiming for. And then verse 16, how it stresses, we're all in this together, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and it causes growth of the body to edify itself in love. That's how the growth happens. There's some balancing to accomplish, isn't there? There's some changing to do. There's some growing up to do. Are you primarily, do you think, a head person? Well, then maybe you would find it helpful to study and spend some time in the Psalms, written mostly by David. Not all, but mostly. And Job, a man who went through a heart-wrenching trial. And Proverbs, collected by Solomon, many of them written by Solomon, a man who in his early days wisely followed God and was given wisdom surpassing any that had ever occurred before. That would show you, those studies I think would show you an example of a heart person who served God faithfully, using those emotions in a godly and obedient way, of course, recognizing some of the amazing situations. Again, you heard Mr. Roop relate in the sermonette. Now, David was absolutely blind to how far off he had strayed. I was listening to Mr. David Johnson's class recently on the general epistles, and one of the early classes he mentioned, he cited something he'd heard Mr. Kylo mention in a sermon about sin. And he said, how sin will take you further than you ever thought possible. It will take you there faster than you could have imagined, and it will keep you there longer than you ever knew you would stay there. And that's certainly something to think about. So, are you a heart person? What about then? Well, maybe then a careful study of Daniel might help you, might be good. Look at people who are so locked into the process of being a servant of God that not even a fiery furnace, in the case of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more popularly known, of course, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or a den of lions, would persuade them to depart from the patterns of worship and obedience they had so carefully proved to themselves and kept for years, no matter that their feelings may have been screaming at them in those incredible trials. Can you imagine the thoughts of those three men as they were tossed into that furnace? Assuming that at some moment, very soon now, everything would simply go black and to fall down, bound in the furnace, and having the flames singe the ropes off, but not touch their clothes even with a smell, and to look around and say, there are the other three. Wait a minute. There weren't four of us, but apparently there are now. What must that have been like? Or Daniel, lowered into the den of lions, or thrown in, who knows? I don't think they would have been careful about easily lowering him in, you know, with a winch and dropping him down in. I'm sure they just tossed him down there. Taking a good long look at the feline occupants of the cave, wondering when he would hear a little throaty growl, only to have the lions pat over and purr and lick his face and cuddle up on his lap. This isn't the normal pattern for hungry lions. And there was nothing defective about the lions, as they discovered the next day, as you know the story. What must that have been like? These were people who were so locked in to the truth of God that they disregarded their feelings, their senses, their emotions. Because in that circumstance, in that trial, that wasn't what they needed to rely on. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. We're not talking about different doctrines, different beliefs. We're talking about different ways of administering situations, different ways of carrying things out within the truth of God's way. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And look at the way he begins to describe. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. You kind of catch a drift here. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. So also is Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body isn't one member, but it's many. But they're all together in one construct, in one body, operating together as one unit. If the foot should say, because I'm not a foot, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? You know, Paul uses kind of a graphic imagery here. You just can't imagine a big nose walking down the street, you know. How would a nose wave? Nose hairs, maybe? I don't know. At the ear walking past or the eyeball rolling down the street? I mean, it's silly. He said, that's his imagery. He said, the body is a complete whole. And that's the way we are created. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You're not sure of that? You know, stub your little toe and break it sometime, and you'll find out how important it is. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body and gave greater honor to the part which lacks. There should be, and the reason, so that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. One of the most common things we hear about when there are prayer requests that are sent out around to all the congregations, and with addresses included, almost universally you hear back from people who got deluged with mail, or perhaps if there was an email address, with emails. And any of their family or friends not in the church are astonished. They'll say, here's one from Australia. Here's one from Britain. How do you know all these people? Well, I don't know them, but they're part of my church. Well, to them, that means the church down on the corner that has people from the six blocks surrounding it who attend. They can't comprehend that. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one is honored, the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. You know, looking through these gifts, he details them a little bit in verses 8, 9, 10, and puts them as commonality in verse 11. Is it possible to notice a proclivity along the lines of what we've been talking about today? Maybe I'm being a little speculative, but bear with me, a little bit fanciful. But is it possible that the word of wisdom through the Spirit is more more a heart gift than a head gift? Have you ever known people, have you ever said, you know, so-and-so just seems to have a knack for saying the right word at the right time? They just seem to know. Other people, of course, seem to have a knack for saying the wrong word all the time, you know. And we've probably all known people like that, too. That's not a gift. Maybe that's a heart gift, to have enough a sense of empathy to just somehow know. What's it worth to have a friend like that when you're going through tough times? And then it says another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Now that would seem to tilt more toward the head side, wouldn't it? Knowledge. Maybe you've had occasion to try to make a tough decision, and a good friend, you asked the opinion of your friend, and the friend said, well, have you thought about this aspect? Have you thought about what would happen if you did this way or if you did the other way? And you say, well, that's a bit of information I hadn't processed yet. I hadn't thought about that. I need to put that into the equation here. I need to think about it. Isn't that a gift of knowledge? To say, you may want to consider this in making your decision. Not telling you how to do it, but saying, have you thought about this? To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now that one's tough. Faith, I think, is maybe both. I mean, the definition of it in Hebrews 11 is the substance of things hoped for. That seems like heart. But the last half of the definition says the evidence of things not seen. That sounds like head knowledge. The evidence. But things hoped for. So maybe it's both. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Gifts of healing. Well, certainly that could be a heart gift. I suspect most of us in the ministry who've been in the ministry for years and have visited scores of members and prospective members maybe in hospitals, I suspect many of us have had the impression walking down the aisles of those hospitals sometimes what I wouldn't give to have the ability, the power of God to empty this ward. Not me. We know where the strength comes from. Someday. Someday. That's a heart gift. The gifts of healing. How many times was Jesus moved by the circumstances and situations of people he encountered? To another, the working of miracles. Healings are just a category, a part of miracles. To another, prophecy. Well, prophecy, either foretelling the future or inspired preaching, that seems to be more head knowledge. To another, discerning of spirits. For me, that's back to heart. Have you ever seen some people who just, some people just seem to figure things out? Empathy, maybe they're really suspicious people, if that's the kind of thing you're headed for, I don't know. But sometimes people just seem to have things figured out. Discerning of spirits. They seem to just know. Others march on into disaster clueless as to what they're headed toward, you know? And what about different kinds of tongues or interpretation of tongues? Well, that's kind of head knowledge. I admire people who have the gift of languages. That's an admirable thing. I stand in amazement at somebody like Joel Meeker who just, I don't know if he even knows whether he's speaking English or French. It's just whatever the situation is. Literally, I did speak to someone one time, a young man I knew years ago, who was English background. He'd worked at a summer camp for the church in France, and he said by the end of the summer camp, he wasn't aware which language he was speaking in. He just, whatever somebody spoke to him, and he responded in that language. He said he had to stop and think, was that English or French? For me, there's no such question at all. Sometimes I have trouble with English. I am amazed at Mr. Franks having been able to pick up a rudimentary command of Spanish as rapidly as he has, and don't tell him I said this, but at his age. Mr. Kylo threw all three of us into the Inner Court this past week anyway, and threw us all into the mix anyway. But that's amazing to me. I took Spanish for 5 years in school, and I managed to cultivate very carefully with a great deal of hard work certain phrases, basic phrases, but if I use them on people and they answer me, I'm in trouble. What? You know. Gifts. That's a gift. That's a gift. Verse 11 is crucial. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Verse 13 is crucial. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Get back to the concept of Passover, repentance, conversion, surrender. Remember the time of your baptism? If you are a baptized member, what was it that you surrendered? Well, it was control over your own life, wasn't it? Didn't you, in effect, say, I want to do what God wants me to do? You echoed Jesus' own words, not my will, but yours. And you meant them. The hard part is making the intention become changed into the action. That's the tough part. Didn't we say that we were giving up that control or determination? Not that we would just sit back and say, okay, Jesus, do it all for me. That's not the point. It's a partnership. We have to work at this, but we have to direct always those efforts in the ways that he says. Did we place that part in God's hands? Jesus is our example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. There's no question about this. We've read this so many times in so many contexts for so many reasons. 1 Peter 2 verse 19, it says, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And goes on to say, he committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. That's the pathway. The context is Jesus was even willing to suffer wrongfully. Most of us have a hard time, unless we think about it and recommit and redirect our lives into God's hands, we have a hard time putting up with it when we brought it on ourselves. What about when it wasn't our fault? He sets the tone for our lives. We have surrendered. But again, I ask the question, what did you surrender? Was it straightforward? Was it simple? Or was it a little more complicated than that? If you would evaluate yourself primarily as a head person, you primarily process in a linear fashion, logical steps, somebody who has great intuition comes up with the same conclusion you did, and you're saying, wait, slow down, let me catch up. You just intuitively leapt to that, and I have no idea how you got there. Maybe that's your approach. What if you're primarily a head person and you have willingly surrendered the heart side of your psychological makeup? What have you done then? Well, you have kept control over the part of you that most likes to be in control. Yeah, of course, I'll do things your way. Anytime you say, wait a minute, not that. I want to still have something to say about that. Isn't that a little bit what's going on there? Maybe in some ways that's like a man called Simon back in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now it doesn't specify what, but you're left with the impression that this woman was of loose morals. That was certainly something that had happened on other occasions in the Gospels. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet, behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. I have the impression of him sort of muttering under his breath, you know, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who touches him, for she is a sinner. The implication being, not like me. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. This isn't Simon Peter. Simon was a common name back then. So he said, teacher, say it. So here are Christ's words. Here's his little story. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 Roman pennies, denarii, and the other 50. A fairly substantial sum, both of them, but especially the 500. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. What was Simon analyzing with? How it had been presented to him. It had been presented in an emotional type of thing. These people owed him money. One owed him 10 times as much as the other, 500 as opposed to 50. He forgave them both. And Christ questioned, who will love him more? This is an emotional approach. And Simon had no trouble judging it correctly on an emotional level. I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. But that wasn't his, apparently by the description we see of him, I doubt that was his primary processor. he made judgments about this woman, hard and fast judgments. He processed facts. Christ didn't deny. In fact, he confirms Simon's assessment of her morality. He says, "You have rightly judged." You would think the story would end there. Good job, Simon. You called that one right, buddy. Nope. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many." Yes, Simon, you have evaluated the situation correctly, but you're missing something. You're missing something important. "Are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." You know, there are a few places in the Gospels where it says the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking of them. I think that could be plugged in here, don't you? And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table began to say, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" They still didn't get it. Still didn't get it. So that's one example. Maybe the most classic example ties into this time of year. The Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, as you know, Pharaoh was a real touchy-feely kind of guy. Okay, maybe not. Pharaoh was not exactly, a warm and fuzzy type of personality. I don't think he was a heart kind of person. But in the end, you know what finally got through to him? The death of his son. And it caused him to upend all the decisions he had made to that point. He had kept refusing to let the Israelites go, right? Until his son was dead. And then he said, as you read the account in Exodus, you'll find that he begs, he sends the message. He says, "Go, you, your flocks, your herds, all of you. And, oh yes, by the way, ask your God to bless me also." But what happened once the Israelites were all gone? And the immediacy of the terrible trial and loss faded a little bit. What happened? He went right back to it, didn't he? He said, "What have I done? I have given up this amazing workforce. I can no longer build wonderful cities with my name all over them. We've got to go get the slaves back." And he made a terrible decision that I suspect probably ended in an unpleasant death. It never actually says in Exodus that the Pharaoh drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. It just says his army was destroyed. But even if he was able to limp back alone, what kind of fate awaited rulers in those days when they lost their entire army? They usually were assassinated because they could no longer control a country. It's interesting to go through those things. That's the one side. I don't think there was any danger of Pharaoh ever being converted, by the way, just in case you were wondering. Not then. We hope in the future. What if you're more of a heart person, but you surrendered your head facet instead? What happens then? Well, you may have surrendered the easier part and retained the control over the area that you most value, your emotions. Maybe the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21 speaks to you. Matthew 21. In verse 28, we see two sons who seem to be operating, both of them, I would suggest, more by what they wanted to do, more by their own feelings, their own emotions, their own intuitions. It says, "What do you think?" Verse 28, Jesus speaking. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.'" What kind of a reaction is that? That's an emotional reaction, isn't it? "I will not. always thinks he can order me around. Always got to do everything he wants to. But then it says, afterward, he regretted it. And he went. It's an interesting description. It seems that a person who operated mostly by emotion, that outburst at the beginning surely shows that, was able to control it, was able to yield it to his father's will. It says, afterward he regretted it and he went. So by the time his father turned around, he had gone and had done what his father asked. Then he came to the second, and he said, likewise, this one said, I go, sir, but nothing happened. Why? Well, it seems to me, because of what Jesus focused on, he says, which of the two did the will of his father? The Pharisees answered, the first. And then he tells them, I'm telling you that tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. I think there was a rather startling comparison being made, wasn't there? Who was the first son and who was the second son? Well, the first son is, fill in the tax collectors and the harlots who reacted wrongly, sinfully. And he says, they'll get there before you will. That would only happen if they repent and change their lives and obey God, right? So they become like the first son. But the Pharisees were the second son. They, yes, sir, I go, sir. And not going to do it, you know, just blow that off and go a different way and pay no attention. I think they picked up on who he was talking about. Both sons seem to react emotionally in that what they really wanted to do came out eventually, no matter what they said. With the son who was outspoken, he learned to control it. The second one was a little more subtle. He learned to hide it and try to get away with things. The classic example, of course, is ancient Israel as a nation. The analysis in the Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is on defense for his life, he relates ancient Israel, and he says the problem with ancient Israel, it says that in their hearts they returned to Egypt. In their hearts, they returned to Egypt. Bottom line, brethren, is that surrender means just that. It means giving up our will in whatever way that will tends to be expressed. Not easy, is it? To give up in favor of another. It's not a human tendency, especially not in the areas in which we operate best. I can do this. I don't need your help. Ever said that to anybody or had anyone say it to you? Only it's not true. We need God's help in everything we do. Interestingly enough, the wording of the new covenant encompasses both. Jeremiah 31, a very familiar section of scripture to us all. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my law in their minds. Where is that? Yielding to God. And I will write it on their hearts. Where is that? Yielding to God. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest, I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. That only happens when our will is yielded to him. That is repentance. Jesus is the perfect example. He said in John 5 and verse 30 and so many other places, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5, 30. In the words of the events of the evening of his arrest come back in Matthew 26. A time of year we will be remembering very clearly in the weeks ahead. Matthew 26 and verse 36. This is after they had sung a hymn. It says they'd gone out to the Mount of Olives, a place some of us here have been to and have walked into the area around the Garden of Gethsemane. He came to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. So he left, went away a third time, and prayed a third time, and said the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look at his words, and look at the resolve, and look at where he's been through this agonizing trial. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed, being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I am stepping forward in full acknowledgement of the will of my Father, and I am yielded to it." There are plenty more Passover words we'll be rehearsing from the Gospel of John in a few weeks. You know them all. You'll hear them again. The largest Confederate army in the field in April 1865 was Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia. Lee surrendered that army on April the 9th. It still wasn't over. Joseph Johnston surrendered his command on April the 26th. It still wasn't over. The last Confederate troops still in the field surrendered May 26th, 1865. But it still wasn't over. The war would be fought, if you can hear the air quotes, for years to come. Generations would pass before some could give up the struggle or give up the reasoning that led to it. Even today, reenactments of famous Civil War battles are extremely popular. The Civil War occupies a place unique in American history. Brother against brother, father against son. Some surrenders were at best incomplete back in the day. Some were more gracious than others, some not so much. Even today, it seems in some, in some ways, some are still fighting the Civil War, in my way of looking at it. Why? Why is that? If you saw this week's In Accord production presented by Mr. Clyde Kylo, he quoted from an article in 2016 in the National Review. My wife and I looked it up. It was on December, it was the issue of September 22nd, 2016, and was written by a man named Victor David Hansen, who's an international analyst and international relations expert. And he wrote these words in that article. Mr. Kylo quoted these words: "It would be a mistake," this is speaking about our current situation, "to assume that war is impossible." Well, it's not current because this was written in 2016. Keep that in mind, 5.5 years ago. "It would be a mistake to assume that war is impossible because it logically benefits no one, or that it is outdated in our sophisticated 21st century, or it would be insane in a world of nuclear weapons." All of those are true. But does that mean there can be no wars? He writes these words in September of 2016, "Human nature is unchanging and remains irrational. Evil is eternal." And in humans, with the God of this world still at the helm, that's true. The entire article is interesting because in that article, this author says that he can easily see Russia attacking Ukraine. 5.5 years ago, those words were written. This world has no idea of how to control its nature. There's something to ponder in those words. Ask a question: do I have human nature? Of course, we all do. Is there still evil in our world? Obviously. Who is the God of this world? Who would he most like to control? To whom does he not want us to surrender unconditionally? Is his resistance to God logical, or is it insane? There's a lesson for us in that, brethren, to give up in favor of another. It's the only way we will go forward into God's kingdom. That office is waiting with your name on the door, what God plans for you. But it requires a yielded head and a yielded heart. Why not tackle the tough stuff this Passover season? You have a pretty good idea for you, and I do for me, just what that is. The choice is ours.